Father, we thank you for the gift of righteousness that comes by faith through Jesus Christ, that righteousness that makes us right with you. And so we entrust this time to you, and that which defines the foundation of what we've been looking at in the new heaven, the new earth, the bride. So we commit this time to you, trusting you, Lord, to give us that spirit of wisdom and revelation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been noticing the distinctive characteristics of the city, the bride, and the temple. In Revelation 21 and 22, the language describes the transparency of the glorified state that we are all moving towards, from new birth to the final consummation of that process of sanctification, which is defined in these various symbols, as we see these beautiful stones, these translucent stones, the wife having the glory of God. We see that statement in Revelation 21:11. The city bride has the glory of God. By the way, the glory is the emanation of the perfections of God. All the divine essence and the character of the divine essence on display, that is glory. So that means everything that represents the city, the Lamb, the wife of the Lamb, is in the state of glory. We also noted that there's a transparency to the city. 21 verse 18. The city is pure gold, transparent glass. Verse 18. And emanating from the Lamb and from the throne, there is that which is the water of life in Revelation 22. So all this is the work of God that is going on in each one of us that will be manifest in a glorified state. If you notice again in chapter 22, verse 15, there's the term outside. There's that which is inside, and there's that which is outside. What's the process that leads to the final separation between that which is on the interior of the city and everything that is on the outside? And it begins with the foundation of righteousness. As we look through the New Testament, we see righteousness is that which represents the quality of being right with God. And we're all born dead in trespasses and sins, and none of us are right with God. Everything about us is wrong. Noticing the term righteousness, as we will be looking at it together in Romans chapter 1, I'll just begin with verse 16 of Romans. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. The apostle says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Righteousness, this particular term is found 29 times just in Romans alone. So if we look at the term righteousness, it has three different categories. It's that which represents what God has imparted to us at new birth. Then there's that which is the growth and experience of righteousness. Then there's that which is the reward of righteousness. So the foundation is what we're going to be looking at. Then there's that which represents the sanctification aspect of righteousness. Then ultimately, there's the reward of righteousness. And when we look at Revelation 21, 22, all we see is the reward of righteousness. We see just the gold, silver, and precious stones. In Romans chapter 3, after Paul has gone through the catalog of what happens to a person who rejects the righteousness of God as it's revealed in creation, in Romans 1, 18 and following, God delivers them over to the desires of that outer man, and they continue to spiral downward and take on the characteristics of that which will ultimately be seen outside the city. In chapter 1, chapter 2, we see that there's that in the human race that actually pursues after righteousness and eternal life. And even though there's no attainment in the pagan world before Christ, there's a distinction between the whole human race, between that which pursues after honor and eternal life, as we see in Romans 2:7. That distinguishes the class of unbelievers in Romans 1, 18 and following. And so the question is, what happens to those throughout history that are in the category of those who have pursued, in chapter 2, verse 7, those who have pursued after glory, honor, and immortality and eternal life? Well, if they die in that state, that means they never heard of the one they were seeking, when they meet their judge, they meet their Savior. And that Savior, in his righteous judgment, will apply his work to those who sought after glory, honor, and eternal life. They don't get a second chance, they get a first chance. So the whole human race, all those before Christ came, there's two categories, as we see. Romans 1:18 through verse 32, and those that are also in the category of chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Those that die in the mindset of having the fear of God, they are separated from the category of those in chapter 1. And we have millions before Christ, verse 7, who sought after glory, honor, and eternal life. And so how are they saved? By grace through faith. When they die in that state, when they meet their Savior, who is their judge, he honors their faith, and they see the one whom they were seeking all their life. So salvation is by grace through faith. And they lived a life of faith and in the fear of God. And we notice that in chapter 2. And then chapter 2, at the end of that section, beginning with verse 17, we have the contrast between a self-righteous Jew who chose to pursue his own righteousness and condemned in self-righteousness those that were not living according to the law. And they come under the judgment of God. In chapter 3, the question is, what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? And that's where I want to begin, because we're going to be looking at the foundation of righteousness, and then the pursuit of righteousness, and then the crown of righteousness. So what advantage is a Jew? What is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that thou mayest be justified in thy words, and mightest prevail when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. So what is the basis of God's judgment? Well, we're going to see an amazing thing about the righteousness of God. The greatest miracle of God's righteousness, when he should judge that which represents man's sinful condition, he first judges his own son. That is a miracle of righteousness, which we will see. As I meditated on Romans 3 many times, the fact that God's righteousness, which represents his character and his justice, he waits till the very last before he judges those who do not accept the gift of God's righteousness. So he says, chapter 3, verse 5, the God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking human terms. And verse 6, may never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? That is, are we Jews better than they, the pagan Gentiles? Not at all. Well, we already charged that both religious, that would be self-righteous Jews, and pagan, godless Greeks, are all under sin. Notice, sin in the singular. Sin is the rule of sin and is the root and source of all sins. And then Paul cites these Psalms, these various sources, not only the Psalms, but even from Isaiah. And we notice the condition of the human race. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet is swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that would be the Jewish people, Israel, that every mouth may be closed and all the world become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, and that term is a very important term found in Romans. It means that the righteous judge is the only one that can pronounce and declare someone right with him, to be rightly related to him. By the works of the law, no flesh will be pronounced and declared righteous in his sight, For through the law comes the full knowledge of sin. It's epinosis there. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God. There's that term that is found throughout Romans, the righteousness of God. That character that represents a plumb line to which all of us are measured. And the gift of righteousness means in Christ, when God looks at us, Christ, that plumb line, the one who is perfectly righteous, we are incorporated and brought into oneness with Him in that righteousness, and that is a gift. And those who reject Jesus Christ will never live up to that standard. No matter how good they are, they cannot ever attain that righteousness. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified. That word dikaiō, again, is the action and function of a judge, the one who pronounces guilty or free from that which the law condemns. And so the law condemns everyone. The law defines and is the standard of measurement that represents the nature and character of God, and anything that doesn't line up with the nature and character of God is judged. Being justified, that is dikaiō, the action of a judge who declares a person righteous. So being justified as a gift, that means a gift without payment, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption. Jesus is the one who entered the slave market of sin and paid the redemption price to buy us out of that slave market of sin. This grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as the mercy seat. That is, Jesus Christ is pictured here as the mercy seat, where we know from Exodus 25 that on the mercy seat, that's where God said He would meet His people. The blood would be on top of the lid of the ark, and that mercy seat, the place of the blood, where the angels representing the holiness of God would look down upon that shed blood and the violation of the law and the rebellion against God's authority, the rod, and the manna, God's gracious provision in the wilderness, all that represents the rejection of God's provision. And God looks upon that and says the sinner should die, but when He sees the blood, He says, "There I will meet with you." So the word propitiation here is the same word used in the Greek Old Testament to describe the mercy seat. So God displayed Jesus Christ as the propitiatory covering. In other words, in the person of Jesus Christ, His character as the righteous one satisfied God's character and justice as a substitute for us who are all unworthy and under the judgment of God. God displayed publicly as a propitiation. That is, Jesus Christ satisfies the justice of God. In His blood, that means His perfect life sacrificed on the cross, that is given as a propitiatory offering, and it is provided through faith. And this is in contradistinction to works. This was to demonstrate His righteousness because of the forbearance of God. He passed over the sins previously committed. Now, when He says to demonstrate the righteousness of God, you would think the human race, in the state and condition we're in, if we were to think about God's righteousness, why doesn't He just judge the sinner first without providing this gracious gift through Jesus Christ? That's the judgment against God. How can a righteous and holy God, a loving God, how could He send any of His creatures to the lake of fire? God answers that by making it very clear, in My righteousness, I'm going to judge My Son and make it possible for you to be right with Me and to have My righteousness as a gift. And My righteousness is only expressed in terms of wrath when you have rejected the offer of My righteousness as a gift through faith in Jesus Christ. So God is fully vindicated when He sends someone to the lake of fire. Why? Because everyone has been given an opportunity, whether it's through the consciousness of what is right and wrong through creation, as we see in Romans 1:18. There's the revelation of the character of God, and those who suppress that revelation in unrighteousness, they will answer to God for rejecting that revelation. When Jesus Christ has come, anyone who has rejected Jesus Christ, God's righteous judgment is upon them. But notice that Jesus Christ is displayed as the propitiation to demonstrate God's righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, His long-suffering, and the patience of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. For a demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He's just. He judged Jesus Christ. And when someone puts their faith in Jesus, he legally declares us righteous. Everyone who puts their faith in Jesus. It's legal. Is it an act of grace? Yes. But his character, which is perfectly righteous, judges another, Jesus Christ, so that that which represents who we are as a transgressor and one who lives in a state of condemnation before God, he is just because he is sinless. Therefore, he qualifies to be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles? That is, the pagan Gentiles? Yes, the Gentiles also. If indeed God is one, he will justify the circumcised, that is, the Jew by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then nullify the law of God through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. So when you think about that, those that are seeking to be justified through the basis of the law, they're actually in conflict with God. Because when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we establish the law. And how do we understand that? I think if you just notice in Romans chapter 10, he's referring to the Jews who were seeking to stand on their own righteousness before God based upon the law. In Romans 10, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them," that is, my racial brethren, the Jews, "is for their salvation. For I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness." And when he says not knowing about God's righteousness, what is he referring to? The gift of God's righteousness that we see very clearly in Romans 3, that's by faith alone in Christ alone. So they're ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. How? Based upon the law. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And so that righteousness of God is the fact that we just noticed that in Romans chapter 3, the just died for the unjust, so therefore God is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 3 says, "Not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end," and or the goal, it's both. "He's the end and the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And what an amazing thing that is, to think that Jesus Christ himself is the goal of righteousness. When we baptize into Christ at salvation, the goal of righteousness is attained. We have that gift. That's the foundation. Now, Romans chapter 4, I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but Abraham is one who was not born under the law. Now, the law came through Moses. And so here Abraham, he comes on the scene and he becomes the example of one whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. That's the whole argument from Romans chapter 4, that Abraham lived before the law. His faith was reckoned to him for righteousness. We see that through Romans chapter 4. That is also used as Paul's argument in Galatians chapter 3, that he contrasts Abraham with Moses and all those who were born under the law. There is the righteousness of faith. We see that all the way through Romans chapter 4. Abraham, again, is the example. Verse 11, there's the righteousness of faith. Romans 4:13, there's the righteousness of faith. We see very clearly that Abraham is the standard for faith for both Jew and Gentile. He is the template of that which represents someone entering into a relationship with God. It's a righteousness based on faith. And then when we come to Romans chapter 5, we see that there's the distinction between two humanities. There's the two races of mankind. There is that which represents who we are in Adam, and there's that which represents who we are in Christ. I want to pick up with that in Romans chapter 5, verse 6. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified," in other words, faith in Christ that's already established in Romans 3, "having now been by the judge, God himself, now been pronounced and declared righteous, by or in his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. That righteousness is a gift of faith at new birth. That cannot be removed from us. We cannot change that. It is a solid foundation that we have in terms of a gift of righteousness. And now we're going to see that as the gift of righteousness, then how does that righteousness develop in us? What does God do in each of our lives so that there's the occasion for that righteousness, that character, to be developed and formed in us? The first thing Paul does is he lays the groundwork that there's two humanities. There's that which is in Adam. There's no righteousness. There's nothing in the old man, Adam, that can attain righteousness. So the first thing is the separation between the two humanities. So he goes on to say in verse 10, if while we were sinners, we were reconciled. We were once in the state of enmity with God. We were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved daily in and by and through his life. And not only this, but we also exalt, or in the hortatory, we let us exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Notice, received the reconciliation. That cannot be undone by God. That can't be undone by anyone who has truly placed their faith in Jesus Christ. That is settled. But in terms of growing in righteousness, in terms of pursuing righteousness and receiving the crown of righteousness, that's a matter of sanctification. And there are vast differences in terms of one's character and where we are as believers. When we're born again, we rejoice in the fact that that score is settled. There's absolutely nothing that could ever separate us from the love of God, which is Christ Jesus our Lord. But with that foundation of righteousness, then there is that which represents the growth in righteousness, as we will notice in a moment. He says, and not only this, let us exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received the reconciliation. So therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world. So sin is a condition that represents what we are. We fall short of the glory of God. We see that in Romans 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin entered the world through Adam, and death through sin. And so death spread or permeated to all men, that is mankind, because all sinned. Judicially, when Adam sinned as the federal head of the human race, God sees the whole human race represented in the federal head of Adam, who is sin. So Adam sinned, all in Adam sinned when Adam sinned. That's what that means, because all sinned, and therefore all do sin. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death, that is the result of sin, Genesis 2:17, in the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, dying you will die. So death still reigned from Adam to Moses before the law was given, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense, who is a type of him who is to come. This is a review for most of us, but how is Adam a type of him who is to come? How do you think of Adam as a type of Christ? Well, the decision of Adam affected the entire human race. His life, decision, and conduct affected the entire human race that are descendants of Adam. So what about Christ? He is the last Adam. He is the one who came and obeyed God perfectly, pleased God in all respects. He potentially finishes the course and perfects everything that we could never do in and of ourselves. So notice, we have two men. From God's perspective, there are only two men in history. Death spread to all men. Verse 15, Adam is a type of him who is to come, Christ. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression. In other words, the proportionality of the free gift that comes through Christ is far greater than the transgression of the one man and the consequences. Grace and salvation that God has provided in Christ far outweighs and exceeds anything that represents the original sin of Adam and its consequences. So the free gift, that is salvation and forgiveness of sin, justification, reconciliation through Christ, is not like the transgression. That is, the transgression of Adam brought the whole human race into judgment and death. For if by the transgression of the one, Adam, the many died. In other words, the whole human race died when Adam died, and we all do die as a result of Adam's sin. So the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, notice, the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. And that to many are those who have placed the faith in Jesus Christ. The gift is not like that. That is, it's out of all proportion to the transgression. The gift of salvation and the gift of God's righteousness is not like that which came through the one Adam who sinned. In other words, it's not an equal basis. The proportionality far exceeds anything that represents the original sin in Adam and its consequence. And when you think about that, why wouldn't God, at the great white throne judgment, cast somebody in the lake of fire who rejected the gift of God's forgiveness and grace through Jesus Christ? It would be illogical. How could God be good and allow someone to spend forever in heaven who rejects his perfect gift of righteousness? He wouldn't even be good. The goodness of God is not only in saving those who have faith in Jesus Christ, but he's very good to send those who reject Jesus Christ to the lake of fire. He's right. So notice, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand, the judgment, and that resulted in not only spiritual death, but physical death, the judgment rose from one transgression, that's Adam, resulting in condemnation, the whole race. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, that is the whole human history leading up to Christ's work on the cross, resulting in justification. Again, this is another word that means the result of being pronounced and declared righteous. Justified means that we positionally are in right standing in relationship with God. For by the transgression of the one Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the Lord Jesus Christ. As Laurie and I were thinking about this and talking about this week, let's just notice this. There's a verb here that you should mark down, and you should never forget that the tense of this verb, it means everything in understanding this passage. If you miss this, you're going to think of this as an initial salvation experience, and it's not. Verse 17 again, we'll break it down. For if by the transgression of the one Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who go on receiving. That's a present tense. It's not an aorist tense where we receive Christ and we're pronounced and declared righteous. That's already established in Romans 3, 19 and following. Now that we have that as a foundation, and how do we know that? Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we have, perfect tense, obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. It's perfect tense. Those verbs both are perfect tense. We've obtained it, and we stand. It's a grace. We exult in the hope of the glory of God. So verse 17, that's a settled fact. That's our position. But notice this. I'll read it again, verse 17. If by the transgression of the one, death reigned, that is, spiritual death and consequently physical death, reigned through the one, Adam, much more those who go on receiving the abundance of grace, that is, grace that's beyond that which pronounces and declares us righteous in Jesus Christ. It's the abundance, it's an overflow of grace. And what about the gift of righteousness? This is not the gift of righteousness that saves us. This is the gift of righteousness that sanctifies us. It's a gift. How often do we need to appropriate this gift? Well, how often are you aware of how unrighteous you are? When you think about what you are apart from Christ, well, then what do? Beat ourselves up? No, I receive the abundance of grace right now in the gift of that righteousness. That's experiential. Notice, we'll be saved. No, that's not what it says. That's already an established fact. Shall reign. This is experiential righteousness. Those who go on receiving the abundance of grace, notice, and go on receiving the gift of righteousness, will reign in life, the one, Jesus Christ. That is what we need to discover. It's still on the basis of faith, but there's the gift of righteousness, which results in will reign. By the way, it means we'll reign as kings, as kingship. This reigning in righteousness in life as a reward. That's what we see in all the various symbolism of Revelation 21 and 22. We see the transparency. We see transparent gold. We see all this beauty of the manifestation of the glory of God in the wife of the Lamb and the city. So then, as through one transgression, Adam, the federal head, the father of the entire human race, Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter, the whole human race can trace their lineage back to one man. So then, as through one transgression there resulted in condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted in justification of life to all men. Justification, forgiveness of sin, that's already established. Justification of life. How can God give us his life unless in his righteousness he can do so without compromising his character? He's justified to impart life because of the gift of righteousness at salvation. Notice, it's through the one transgression that resulted in condemnation of all men, even so, through one act of righteousness in the person of Jesus Christ on that cross, which seals representatively the basis by which God can pronounce and declare a person righteous, a sinner righteous, through faith in Jesus Christ. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made or literally constituted sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. Through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. Now that obedience and being made righteous, this is not just positional, this is sanctification. Through the obedience of that one, the many will be made righteous. This takes us from the salvation all the way through to glorification. It's his obedience that gives us the strength and gives us the power to be made righteous. Righteousness is both a gift at salvation, it's a gift of grace in sanctification, and it has its basis and foundation through the obedience of the one, Jesus Christ, and the many will be made or constituted as righteous. And the law came in that the transgression might increase, that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness. Grace reigning through righteousness. When you think about righteousness, that satisfies the justice of God. God's justice says, I must condemn sin. I must condemn everything that's contrary and conflict with the holiness of God. If grace reigns through righteousness, it's a gift, but it's also an attainment. It must reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ. Well, notice that's a goal, isn't it? Do we have eternal life? Yes, we have eternal life in Christ, but it's also a goal. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul is exhorting Timothy to not pursue the riches of this world. 1 Timothy 6, 9. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation. This is 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9. And they fall into a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, it doesn't say money is bad, but it says it's the love of money that is the root of all sorts of evil. Every kind of criminal activity, every kind of abomination can be traced back to some form of the love of money. It's the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness. Now, how can you pursue something you already have? Well, this is one of those antinomies. That means we have God's righteousness, we have eternal life, but we're to pursue it. It has nothing to do with keeping it. It has everything to do with eternal life and righteousness being an attainment and goal of sanctification. You, man of God, pursue righteousness, godliness, that is, a life that represents reverential respect and fear of the Lord. Pursue faith. We'll look at that word in a moment. Pursue. That's the verb. Love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life. So we already have that. But sanctification is something we take hold of. So there's no conflict here. It's not an either-or. We have eternal life, but we're to grow. It's to be expanded. It's to be developed. And the outcome we see in the fullness of the imagery of the glorified state and the city, the bride, and the temple of God there in Revelation 21:22. Fight the good fight. What's the fight all about? It has to do with sanctification. It's the fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life. The eternal life is the life of God. We have the life of God, but that life to develop in us involves conflict. The word fight means there's a conflict on. There's the world, the cosmos ruled by Satan. There's the flesh, what we are of that old fallen sinful state, and the devil. This is the environment that we're in. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So let's look at those two verbs. First of all, pursue righteousness. So we have it, and we're to pursue it. And when we meet again, we're going to go through Romans 6, and we're going to see more of the basis and foundation, the root that makes it possible for us to continue to transition from Adam to Christ. In other words, we'll see in Romans 6 that righteousness is a weapon. We'll also notice in 2 Corinthians, righteousness is a weapon, and sin is a weapon. That which represents a satanic strategy to draw us into the old way of life so that we become weapons of unrighteousness. Well, then the contrast to that, there's weapons of righteousness. So God wants us weaponized. And to be weaponized means we need to understand who Jesus Christ is as the gift of righteousness. Remember Romans 5:17? He is the gift of righteousness. He is that. In fact, we'll notice in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, God made him to become to us righteousness. Righteousness as a foundation, righteousness as a sanctification. And that's what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 30. And out from God as a source, God has made him, Jesus Christ, the person, the one man that we see in Romans 5, to be wisdom. Wisdom in the form of righteousness, dikaiosune, there's the word, being right with God, sanctification, and redemption. What is redemption? It is the fruit of a life of growing in righteousness and pursuing sanctification. It results in the fullness of redemption, being delivered from what we are by nature in Adam. Going back to 1 Timothy 6 and verse 11 and 12, these two verbs are quite interesting. When Paul exhorts Timothy to flee from these things, a man of God, and pursue. That word pursue is kind of a favorite word of Paul. It actually describes Paul as the one who persecuted the church. Acts 9:4, Acts 22:4 and 7, Acts 26:14. In other words, he pursued and hunted down Christians like a person hunting down an animal to pursue and to overtake. It's a very strong word, dioko. It just basically means to run swiftly in order to catch some person or thing, to run after absolutely, or to press on. Figuratively, one who runs a race swiftly to reach the goal. That's Philippians 3:12. Paul says, I press for the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's the same word for persecution. Well, he's pursuing Christians. Now he's converted. He's pursuing Christ. It means to press on. Hence, in any way, persecute Christian means to trouble, to molest, to persecute. What happens when that same person, that same action that once hunted down Christians to destroy them, to try to cause them to blaspheme in Acts 26. That whole thing is now 180 degree, and he's persecuting. That is, he's facing every kind of opposition in his life, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and now he's making Christ his goal. He's making righteousness his goal. He's making eternal life his goal. We already have it, but it needs to develop. It has to grow. There has to be this recognition in all of us that the opposition that we face is the divinely ordained condition for us to grow in righteousness. So notice, it's something you pursue. Verse 11, you pursue. It means instead of to harass and trouble like Paul persecuted the disciples of the Lord, metaphorically, it means to pursue, to seek after, eagerly, earnestly endeavor to acquire. We'll come back to this in a moment, but 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22, he repeats himself again, talking to Timothy. In 2 verse 22, flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness. There it is again, the same verb, dioko. Pursue, eagerly pursue, hunt down and capture, make it your own. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. Going back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Faith is that which represents an attitude. It's a fight. It's a contest. It's a warfare. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called. And that word take hold is very interesting. It means to lay hold of, take possession, to overtake, epilambano. Lay hold of eternal life. It means to seize upon, to lay hold. That is to struggle to obtain eternal life. Now, how can you struggle for something you already have? We have this life, it's in Christ. He who believes in him has eternal life. The fullness of that life being developed in us as we become a partaker of the divine nature. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of, seize upon, lay hold of eternal life. That is the life of God that's in Christ, to which you were called and you made the good confession, presence of many witnesses. So there's all these passages that describe the foundation, and just a few more we'll look at in terms of righteousness as we see in some of Paul's writings. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, and I think that's an important contrast to what we're looking at, because righteousness can be a self-righteousness like the Jews based upon one's own self-efforts and trying to keep the law. But in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin in our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's twofold. At new birth, we become the righteousness of God in him. In sanctification, we become progressively the righteousness of God in him. It's not either or, it's both. Otherwise, we wouldn't have the exhortation to pursue righteousness. What is righteousness? Well, if you see in the heavenly city, that's transparent. Everything's right with God. Jesus Christ is the plumb line. The Holy Spirit has had the overall work in our lives to bring us into alignment with the character of Jesus Christ. When we go back to chapter 3, there's the contrast between the law and the ministry of the Spirit. When we think about the law, it represents the nature of God and a standard of God. Do this and you shall be blessed, and you do this, you'll be cursed. We see that in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. There is a particular curse upon the person who doesn't fulfill the works of the law, and that's rightfully so. So we see the character of God perfectly manifested in the law. The law is holy, just, and good, we know from Romans 7. But Paul, in describing who he is as a minister of the new covenant, he contrasts the law and the Holy Spirit. It's an amazing thing to think about the dispensation in which we live. Instead of an external law that defines the character of God and that which measures us in relation to that character, we have the third person, the Trinity. So with the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes in lieu of, that is, to function in the place of what the law represented under the Old Covenant. Now, if you think about that, what is the vast difference between living under the rule of a standard that represents God's character as that standard, an object of faith, versus the third person of the Trinity being the indwelling dynamic for righteousness? It's a vast difference, and it was so great that the Jews that were so entrenched in legalism could not make the transition. And many of those that became Christians could not make the transition, as we see in the book of Galatians. They never understood grace. He talks about what it means to be a minister or a servant of the new covenant in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. God made us to be competent, to be adequate as servants of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. When he says the letter kills, what does that mean? God says, thou shalt be holy, even as I am holy. Okay, so what's the base of that? You do this, and you'll be holy. If it's not based on faith, David lived in the faith of Abraham, and he obtained a certain level of experiential righteousness based on faith. But most of the Jewish people, even those who are practicing religion, they think of having a relationship with God on the basis of what they do. Notice he says that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, he's referring to the Old Covenant, in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently in the face of Moses, that's when he received the law on Mount Sinai, because of the glory of his face fading as it was. So here Moses, the lawgiver, he's in the presence of God. That glory is a reflected glory. And in that reflected glory, there is that which represents in the presence of God receiving the law. So Moses, lawgiver, he emanated a reflected glory, and that glory faded. And that's in contradistinction to the ministry of the Spirit. So if Moses, if there's glory that came of the first covenant, so that the sons of Israel, verse 7, could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more glory? Now notice, if the ministry of condemnation has glory, the giving of the law, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. The ministry of righteousness is sanctification. The ministry of righteousness is that which is the work of the Spirit of God in us to bring us into that place where progressively we are becoming more right. Right. And the longer we go on with the Lord, we know very much more experientially of just how not right we are. Remember, dikaiosune, the word righteousness, is the character or quality of being right. If someone asks you, are you right with God? Have you received the abundance of grace and the gift of his righteousness in the midst of all that which represents who you are apart from Christ? Yes, I'm right with God because I receive Jesus Christ as my righteousness every day. I live by faith in and of the Son of God. So notice, there's a ministry of righteousness that abounds to glory. For indeed what had glory, the giving of the old covenant, in this case has no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. So we have the ministry of the Spirit versus the ministry of that which is condemnation. Ephesians chapter 4. Just notice the new creation. By the way, the new creation, what we are as a new creation in Christ, is righteous. We are righteous at new birth. Who we are in our new creation identity is just as righteous as Jesus Christ. It can't even be improved. That new man in Christ, what we are in Christ, is an absolute reality. But that new humanity being formed in us experientially is progressive. That's sanctification. Ephesians chapter 4, he's contrasting the lifestyle of living a pagan, godless life in Ephesians 4:17, that this describes the character of what we are in our fallen, rebellious, unregenerate self in verses 17 to 19. And all the horrible nature of that which is contrary to the character and nature of God. But he says, in contrast to that, in Ephesians 4:17-19, he says, you did not learn Christ in this way, assuming indeed you have heard him and been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is in the process of being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you go on being renewed in the spirit of your mind, not just mental, but the spirit of your mind, that which represents who you are now is regenerated, and so that the spirit of the mind represents the development of the mind of Christ in our new creation identity. And notice, and put on the new self, that new humanity, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness. Literally, which is according to God. In other words, put on the new humanity, which according to God. According to God means God's the standard. This new humanity has been created in righteousness. When was that new man created in righteousness? When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, that's when who he is as the head of the new creation came into existence as a corporate representation. He could not impart that righteousness to us until he went to the cross and died as an individual. When he comes out of the grave, he is now the head of a new creation, and therefore that is now corporate. He says that the new humanity has been created in righteousness. For the believer, that creation occurs at new birth. It's an act of creation. So the new birth identity is a new creation act of God in righteousness and holiness of the truth. All right? That's a fact. So therefore, lay aside, literally, the lie. Why? Because this is who you are. Now, if you're going to grow in this, and for that righteousness to become a part of your nature experientially through sanctification, then you need to lay aside that which is false. What is false? It's the old man. The Greek says, let us lay aside that which is pseudo, false. Speak truth to each one of you, with your neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not. This has to do with conduct. And so we see that this whole issue of righteousness is foundational for that which will lead to the fruit and the display of the glory of God in Revelation 21 and 22. I'm going to conclude with 2 Timothy. As I said in the beginning, that righteousness is a gift by faith alone in Christ alone. That's foundational. That represents the judicial act of God, pronouncing, declaring us righteous by faith in Christ through his shed blood. That's foundation. We're to pursue righteousness. We're to grow into righteousness. That's sanctification. Also pursue eternal life. And what's at the end? How does Paul view the end of that course? He says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in contrast to those in the last days who are not going to be paying attention to the truth, they're going to be turning aside and listening to mere storytelling instead of sound doctrine. But in 2 Timothy 4, 5, but you be sober in all things, endure hardship, and do the work of an evangelist, that is, as a missionary. Fulfill your ministry, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. Now, this has everything to do with laying hold of Christ, has everything to do with sanctification. This represents conflict. I have fought the good fight. There's conflict. We're in spiritual warfare. I have finished the course. That is, from new birth to rapture or death, this course is a race course. I've finished the course. These are, by the way, perfect tense. I have fought and I have finished the good fight. I've reached the goal. I have finished the course. That is, the race course that I was initiated at new birth in this conflict. And I have kept the faith. That is the faith that represents my trust in the promises of God, all that which represents the objective revelation of God in the New Testament, the object of our faith. I've kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me the victor's wreath of righteousness. So righteousness is a gift. It's that which we pursue. It's that which we are crowned. Paul did not know this until he had finished. In Philippians 3, 7 through 17, after 25 years of being a believer, he was pursuing Christ. He was pursuing the goal. He had not yet attained this. He was pursuing. Look at Philippians 3, 7 through 17. I'm not going to read that, but I want to give you the foundation of his thinking there. You hold your place here for a moment. Philippians chapter 1, when Paul is praying for the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1, he says in Philippians 1 and verse 9, this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in epinosis knowledge and all discernment. Notice, love growing in knowledge and all discernment. That's not just an emotion. That's spiritual perspicacity, the ability to see and discern, in order that you may set your approval on the things that are excellent, in order to be transparent, blameless, that is, without stumbling or causing others to stumble, until the day of Christ, that would be the rapture. Notice, having been filled. This represents the process of the goal of being blameless in the day of Christ. Blameless, without censorship. At the bema seat of Christ, no blame. How is that going to be attained? Having reached a state and condition of being filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, who is the gift of righteousness to us, to the glory and praise of God, the fruit of righteousness. Again, in 2 Timothy, when Paul says that he has fought the good fight, he's finished the course, and he's kept the faith, in the future there's laid up for me the victor's wreath of righteousness. That's an award. This reward is not the righteousness that is the gift of grace on the basis of faith at new birth. That makes it possible for God to forgive us as sinners. We are pronounced and declared righteous. This righteousness is the full development of that gift of life, which is righteousness, which matures and expresses the character and nature of Christ in fullness. There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, notice, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. So the righteousness that comes to us on faith, it's a gift of grace. It comes to us on the basis of grace. But notice, it's the righteous judge who will award, that is, reward me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That's just something of the righteousness of God, and we will pick up with Romans 6 on Sunday, because I want us to notice the contrast of that which represents the basis of what it means to be growing in that organic union with Christ and his life and righteousness, and that which separates us through the cross from that which is unrighteous, which is unattainable, to reach that righteousness experientially, except through a proper understanding of the experiential work of the cross and what conformity to his death looks like on the basis of being united with the second man, the Lord from heaven. So, Father, we commit this to you. We thank you for your word. We are truly dependent upon grace more than ever. We don't have anything in and of ourselves that will qualify us, not only for initial salvation, but the sanctification. We recognize that that is a person, and that glorification is the fullness of that person appropriated by grace. And so we stand into that new covenant truth that the Holy Spirit operating in us is a ministration of righteousness. So we see that it is all of grace, and yet at the same time, we're called to a warfare. There's a fight. There's a fight of faith. And so may you strengthen us in that faith that's rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.